In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This may be the most controversial picture I've ever put on the front of a bulletin. Some of you go, who is this guy? And a lot of you going, who is this guy on the front of the bulletin? All right. For those of you that have no idea what this is about, this guy's name is Colin Kaepernick. I wonder what the etymology of that name is. Do you know? Never mind. Room full of linguists and you don't know. Wow. Okay. He's the quarterback for the San Francisco 49ers. And he would just be another sports celebrity, right? Unless you knew what's been going on in his life for the last several months. Because for the last several months, even during the preseason, as is common to every single NFL football game that's ever been played and will be for the foreseeable future, when the national anthem is played and everybody does this, he takes a knee. He takes a knee. And at first, people are going, what's wrong? Is he hurt? Is he resting? No. Colin Kaepernick, for the last several months, whenever the national anthem is played, is taking a knee out of a form of silent protest. From his estimation, as the slew of tragic stories of people of color against whom lethal force has been used, this has been his way of trying to say, I think there's something in the system that's broken. I think there may be a kind of bias that none of us want to acknowledge that is at work. And enough is enough. And so when the national anthem plays, he kneels because he thinks something's got to be done to change this. It's not that he's against America. It's not that he's against the national anthem. What he's against is the desecration of certain ideals that he thinks the national anthem is actually championing. And so he can't rise and sing as if nothing's wrong. Now, that's his estimation. And what's happening to him in the wake of that sort of expression? Well, he's getting ridiculed and he's getting esteemed. There are some who will boo. There are some who throw beer bottles at him. There are some who's calling for him to be benched. That's one side of them. The other side is saying, this guy ought to be applauded. This guy is doing what he can. Now, look, some of you who know his story are thinking, oh, look, a guy that makes seven figures a year suddenly becoming a social justice warrior. How touching, right? What does he know about it? And there are others of you in this room that are saying, you know what? At least he's using the influence he's got in a nonviolent way to bring attention to a thing that he thinks needs to change. So I know there's both kinds of people in this room. And there's other people like, who? Colin who? I don't put him on the front of our bulletin. I use him as an opening illustration, neither to bury him nor to praise him, Brutus. I use him as an opening illustration to give you an example of somebody who's taking hits for what at least he thinks is a righteous cause. And in that sense, like I said in the backstory this week, he has taken upon himself something similar to the prophetic mantle. That's what prophets do. Now, you can disagree whether or not it's prophetic or whether it's righteous, but that's what he thinks it is. And so he's an example of the concept of it. Okay? We are in a series on suffering, for those of you who are just joining us, a series on redeeming suffering. And though I would not be quick to label what Colin Kaepernick is enduring as suffering, I wouldn't, and I don't think he would either. Nevertheless, it is a picture of somebody who's taken heat for what he thinks is righteous. We're in a series on redeeming suffering because all of us are going to suffer if we're not already. And every week we're looking at a different storyline of the Bible that takes up some aspect of suffering and asks one question about it and how it might be redeemed. The question that we're looking at today is, if you are suffering for a righteous cause, what then? And we're going to listen to the storyline of Jeremiah to do that. Jeremiah is a long book. We don't have time to look at it all. We're going to look at a very brief passage, not even halfway through the prophecy. And in that story, in that passage, you're going to hear this really odd admixture of lament and praise and despair. And you might be asking yourself at this point, what in the world does any of this have to do with me? Brothers and sisters, I know full well the likelihood of you or I becoming an NFL quarterback anytime soon is as remote as could be. And I also know it is unlikely that any of you are going to step into that prophetic role and have some sort of opportunity to speak into the wider culture or the nation as a whole. I know that. But you know one thing I am sure of? It is more likely that at some point in your existence, you are going to come across a moment in which you're going to have an opportunity to stand against something worthy of reproach. And you will either stand against it or you will let it walk by. And the question is, if you choose to stand against it, what then? Maybe in your workplace, maybe in your neighborhood, maybe in your marriage, maybe in this church. Regardless, there'll be a moment where you will have an opportunity to stand against what is worthy of reproach. And the question is, what then? We're going to listen to a very brief passage in Jeremiah. And we're going to let it tell us three things about suffering for a righteous cause: what it's like, what it's for, and how you might face and fulfill it. What it's like, what it's for, and how you might face and fulfill the moment. We're in Jeremiah chapter 20, starting very abruptly in verse 7. Would you stand? Jeremiah chapter 20, starting in verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I. You have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout, violence, destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. And therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Brothers and sisters, this is the curious word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. You have just been dropped into an unfamiliar world. And you have just been dropped into the middle of a storyline. So if you are disoriented, I get it. Let me see if I can orient you a little bit with context. Israel is the people with whom God made a covenant. And that covenant was, I'm going to birth you, but I'm going to birth you in order for you to be a blessing to every nation on this earth. So that nation forms, it grows, it becomes a kingdom. Saul is its first king, followed by David, followed by Solomon. And after Solomon is gone, the nation splits into civil war. And now you got a northern kingdom that's otherwise known as Israel and a southern kingdom known as Judah. And in the 8th century BC, Assyria infiltrates, overruns the northern kingdom, and hauls off the brain trust into Assyria, putting them in exile. That's the 8th century BC. Jeremiah is speaking into the southern kingdom right around the 6th century BC when Judah is on the verge of being exiled to the nation of Babylon. That's what's happening here. Why is Judah being exiled, or why is it being threatened with exile upon Babylon? Is it merely that they are in the crosshairs of an imperialistic Babylonian dynasty? No. Judah is under that kind of threat because she has forsaken her first love. And that's why Jeremiah says in chapter 2, verse 13, through the word of the Lord, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewed their own cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." Judah has, if you will, looked at God and said, "What have you done for me lately? We'll do this ourselves." That's the two evils that Jeremiah has been commissioned to proclaim to Judah. And just like Moses before him, Jeremiah has the same ambivalence, the same reticence, the same, "You got the wrong dude." And God says, "No, I don't. Get to work." He commissions him to this prophetic role. And just so everybody's clear, when we talk about prophecy, it's not primarily in the terms of predictive component, like this is going to happen. There's some of that. In a prophetic role, it's more like, "I'm going to tell you the way of the world it is now, and I'm going to tell you how God evaluates that." That's for the prophetic role. And in that role, Jeremiah does three things that brings us to our moment in this passage. He decries, he reminds, and he calls to repentance. What does he decry? He decries Judah's idolatry, her neglect of the poor, her intransigence even to listen. He decries the dysfunction of the priesthood. He decries what is widespread violence and oppression throughout the citizenry. He does that all. He decries all of that. And in light of that, he reminds them, though, of something else. He doesn't just call out. He reminds them of their privileged purpose of being a blessing unto all nations. He reminds them that the greatest delight that God could ever have, the greatest delight that they could ever have, is knowing that God is their God. And he also reminds them that even if they might be carried away in exile, God is not just angry. He's interested in their welfare. And that's why he will later say, "Let me tell you how you're going to find your welfare even when the world turns dark." He reminds them of all those things. He decries, he reminds, and as you might expect, he also calls them to repentance. He says, "Judah's going to be made desolate given the trajectory that they are on. But God is going to still act with compassion and preserve those who will be faithful. Famine and violence and death are all going to befall Judah. But God will still say to them, 'If you seek me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart.'" That's Jeremiah's gig. That's his three-prong role. And he does all that. And therefore, it is a rich and varied prophetic role. And it comes, though, with a particular set of experiences in that role. It is not another day at the office. And that role is not for someone who is unwilling to suffer for a righteous cause. And so let's talk about what it was like for him and how that overlaps with what it's like to be in a righteous cause and to suffer for it. What is it like? Listen to what he says in verse 7. I've become a laughingstock all day. Everyone mocks me. He's been called to call out systemic violence and oppression. And what is he met? What is he met with? Nobody's singing his praises. They trot out recriminations. Such that he says in verse 8, the word of God has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. Meaning every word I say, I'm getting blowback like I never anticipated. Brothers and sisters, would you not agree that in our world, that when we speak challenging words that speak to the deep sensibilities of somebody else, that more often than not, it is met with resistance? Is such words ever met with popular approval? Let me put it in a more familiar context. Do you know of any politician that is still in office who has ever decried the entirety of the electorate for something that he or she believes is contrary to the principles and ideals of this country? Do you know anybody that's ever said that and is still in office? Of course not. Of course not. Because if you speak a widespread word of reproach, what should you expect? Reproach. And for Jeremiah, not only does he get recriminated, it gets worse. It becomes more intense. It becomes more public. It becomes more personal. And from people that know him best, who he knows best, such that in verse 10, he says, for I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. And what does he mean by that? He's been given a pejorative little epithet. And that epithet is in so many words, oh, here comes Chicken Little. The sky is falling, isn't it, Jeremiah? That's the moniker he's earned. But it's more than just mockery. It's denunciation. And that's why they cry out, denounce him! Denounce him! Perhaps he'll be deceived. Maybe we'll catch him. Perhaps we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. Brothers and sisters, in our world, to maybe put it in a little bit more pedestrian context, if you're in your workplace, or even in your marriage, when one person challenges another, rather than them take stock of the criticism as a first impulse, what's their first impulse? To throw it back on you. To say, oh yeah, what about this in you? It either goes there or it devolves purely into ad hominem, where they no longer listen. They only find ways to evade the criticism. That's what's happening to Jeremiah. That's what happens to anybody in a role where they're calling out something that they think is really vital. So what is it like? It stinks. It hurts. And that's not even the worst of it. It might be a funny way to start a sermon passage, but if you heard it in verse 7, what you heard was Jeremiah saying, I am the victim of a divine bait and switch. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I. You have prevailed. You tricked me into this. Or at least that's what it feels like he's saying. And that's what it can feel like when you've been inspired by a righteous cause and then it all falls apart and you think, man, am I a sucker? And then after these words of consolation and praise that you heard in the interior of the passage, you know, how does this passage end? In utter despair. Verse 14, cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. In the words of Admiral Akbar, it's a trap. This world is a trap to me. And in the end, he's thinking, this course is so painful as if to make it pointless. Brothers and sisters, when you and I see a right and noble path and we walk in it, and then we are met with resistance and pain and repudiation, it may only feel dark. You will feel out there and exposed and alone, and that there's no point to this. And in that experience, it doesn't exempt you from what the moment is calling from you. But that is the frequent experience. Now, so far, all I've done is shown you the bleak part, and surely it's bleak. If there's anything you do see that's prominent, it's bleakness in the course of that experience. But it's not only bleak. It's not only bleak. Because in verse 9, you heard an accompanying thought alongside all of the bleakness. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. You and I are given access to an interior little conversation in Jeremiah where he is saying, at first, I think I'm done. This is too much. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't bargain for this. I'm out. And then there's a second voice in his head that's saying this. I can't not say what I need to say. Brothers and sisters, when you come upon a truth that has to be said, there will be a temptation to turn aside, but there will also be a corresponding compulsion to persevere in it. And that's what it's like. Because this is what it's for. Here comes my second point. We've talked about what it's like to suffer for righteous cause, but what is it for, really? Why is Jeremiah in his heart speaking of it as a burning fire shut up in his bones? He's been given a message to disseminate. And it's not just from his own intuitions, it's from God himself. And given the source, he can't just sort of say, maybe later, let me get back to you. Can I pray on it? He's got to go with it. Why is Colin Kaepernick taking it on the chin? Because racism has no place in this world, and anybody that allows it to persevere is denying the very image of God and the ones for whom they think less of. Why, if you're in a marriage, if somebody in your marriage is hooked on alcohol or drugs or pornography, why do you call them out and you confront them in their sin, even when you know you're going to be met with avoidance or resistance or worse? Why do you do that? Because you know what they're doing is killing them. And you know that the life that they have is a gift from God, and it's not theirs to take. That's why you speak against it. Brothers and sisters, therefore, at issue is something deeper than some principle. And an issue in a moment like this is something that sinks down into the very glory of God. And so in Paul, when he speaks to the church at Colossae in chapter 1, he says this, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. What's he saying? People get bent out of shape when they hear that part about what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, because they think Paul is saying Jesus didn't do enough and I got to kind of supplement his work because, gosh, he just sort of left a few loose ends. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying if you're going to walk in his way, then you probably should expect what he got, and that is suffering. And why? Why the suffering? To make God fully known. What's the righteous suffering for? For the glory of God, brothers and sisters. For his glory. And if it's for his glory, that changes everything that you might think about it. So yes, why? For his glory. But you know what else it's for? For the love of the one that you might end up wounding. When Paul's talking about the church at Colossae, he's talking about suffering from those who mean him harm, but suffering for those who mean him well. But for Jeremiah, it's a little different. Jeremiah is talking about suffering for those who mean him harm, and for those for whom he means well. See, we've heard about what Jeremiah has suffered, how he has suffered recrimination and a conspiracy and abandonment and beatings and imprisonment and being hunted like a dog. But you know what you hear in Jeremiah? You hear more than just woe about his sufferings. You hear more than just a rebuke against the violence and the oppression all around. You know what else you hear from Jeremiah? You hear anguish for his people, the ones against whom he is speaking. He's not just anguished over the general state of things. He's anguished over the very people who are responsible for the general state of things. And so you hear him in chapter 10 say this, "Woe is me because of my hurt. Truly, it is an affliction and I must bear it." But listen to him and what else he says. And then you tell me if you think in his prophetic role that here's a guy that just likes to strut about and put people in his place. Listen to his words. Chapter 8. "The wound of the daughter of my people is that heart wounded, my heart wounded." Chapter 13, verse 17, "My soul will weep in secret for your pride." And then later in his book, he goes so far as to identify with his own people's sin as if it were his own. He says, "We acknowledge our wickednesses, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you." Jeremiah was called into that role to call out his people's sin, but it is love that has brought him to tears. It is love that has made him willing to so identify with his people, to take their sin as if it were his own. That sounds familiar. Why might you suffer? For God's glory and for the love of the one that you might wound. And therefore, brothers and sisters, here's the real test for whether your righteous suffering is truly righteous. When you can do it, not for your own self-aggrandizement, because it makes you feel good, and not because you get a certain little subtle thrill of feeling superior to people that you know are in the wrong. Here's how you know if your righteous is true. Are you in anguish for what you want them to accept, but which they are unwilling to accept? Are you in anguish for that? Brothers and sisters, if you are only angry, is it truly righteous? If you are only angry, is it truly righteous? This is what the kind of suffering is for. And all that sounds really noble and high-sounding and glorious and something that we should write music about. Oh, wait, we did. We sang it today. Thank you, worship team. But you know what? I know what you're thinking. That's about as far from the east as the west. And it sounds about as impossible as it can be. You know why such suffering is needed in a day like that day and in a day like every day? Because largely such suffering has been avoided at all costs. And now a way that ought never have seen the light of day has become entrenched. And the only way it can get uprooted is if somebody wants to stand in the crosshairs. So how do we face a moment like that? How do we fulfill it? That's my last point. What do we do with all this? Because it sounds great, but come on. Who does that? Not many. Not often. Not often enough. You have heard Jeremiah, compelled by glory to do what he does. But then in verse 11, you heard two kinds of consolation come over his mouth. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. There's two kinds of consolation there. The first is the consolation of vindication. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior, meaning his persecution that he's experiencing now is a persecution that will not stand, that the attempts to silence him will be put down. And if you read the rest of Jeremiah, sure enough, he is delivered on many occasions. That we even have the book of Jeremiah is indication of his vindication. So yeah, part of what enables him and part of what should enable us to face a moment like this is to know that we have been made promises by God that his ways will ultimately not be thwarted. That's why you do it. That's why we can. But there's another kind of consolation here. It's nothing to do with vindication. It's the consolation of communion. The Lord is a dread warrior, he says. But the Lord is a dread warrior with me. With him. Present to him. The same Jeremiah that was reluctant at the beginning saying, "This ain't for me. I don't think I trust you." The same Jeremiah who speaks with only bleakness at the end of this passage. It's that Jeremiah that apparently has come to trust God enough to know that God is with him in his moment. And that too sounds all nice and comforting until you're in a fix, until you're in a tight spot, until everything is falling apart. So let me put that idea in a very familiar and credible context. We talked about this in Q&A last week about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know his life. You know that he was executed in April, 3 weeks before the end of World War II. 3 weeks before. But nobody had on their calendar World War II ends. Like, nobody knew. You know who else didn't know? Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And on the day of his execution, his enemies had not been overcome. He had not seen the ways of that world routed. He had not seen the Nazis' plans foiled. He died believing that his enemies were still walking astride the earth. But you know what? Did that make him any less confident of God being with him as a dread warrior? I submit to you, no. Brothers and sisters, on the bottom of your bulletin, on the front, I don't know when he wrote it, but it could have had to have been close to the end. But he said this, "Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I'm thine. I belong to you. They may cinch me up by my neck, but that will never change that I belong to you." You and I have the luxury of knowing what happened in World War II. He didn't. But that made him no less confident with hope. And why would he be confident in that hope? Because his trust was in one who suffered, died, and rose. Jesus was the Savior who lived. Jeremiah, therefore, took the long view about how things would go, and he took the intimate view that God would be with him. And Jesus did that likewise, and for implications that were much wider than just Israel's future, but for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, brothers and sisters, you and I have to do the same. We have to take the long view, and we have to take the intimate view to face and fulfill whenever that moment comes upon us. And when we do, we will find a reason to do what Jeremiah does in verse 13. "Sing to the Lord," he writes. "Praise to the Lord, for he's delivered the life of the needy from the hand of the evildoers." You have to take the long view. You have to take the intimate view. But you also have to fight to find reasons to sing praise. When Paul and Silas are in a Philippian jail, Their work is ostensibly at a close. They're going nowhere. And Paul's first inclination is not to rattle off a 3-point devotional. You know what his first inclination is? To sing. Is that whistling in the dark? Some might say so. He would say, I would say, it's calling to mind in singing, finding a reason to find hope in the midst of the darkness. Brothers and sisters, moments are going to come when you're going to be called upon to stand against something that's worthy of reproach, and you're going to have to decide, what am I going to do here? And no matter how bleak it might become in the pushback that you get, no matter how tempted it might be to think you've been the victim of a divine bait and switch, no matter how inclined to think that it is not worth the struggle, if Jesus rose from the dead, then your labor is not in vain. And neither is the suffering that might come by way of a righteous pursuit. And therefore, I'll close this with that line from that novel from P.D. James I quoted in the backstory. There was some dignity and much safety in the self-selected role of spectator. But brothers and sisters, faced with some abominations, a man or a woman had no option but to step onto the stage. May it be to us, as we have said, with the courage that he gives. Amen.